going through a series of sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. This is only number 3. And we're making progress. We're in chapter 4 already. And so what I want to say to you is today we are going to meet the law together. We're going to meet the law. This is the first of many face-to-face encounters that we are going to have with the law in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, the very name, these books of the Bible sometimes have unusual names. Sometimes they're just unusual, like Hebrew names of a prophet with an unusual Hebrew name, like Haggai. But here we have Deuteronomy, which actually comes from a passage in the scripture, which is the Deutero is second or two, and the Nomos is law. It's the second giving of the law. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? And here they are at the threshold of the promised land, and Moses is going to preach 3 sermons to them, giving them a summary of the law and teaching it to them a second time. So in the name itself, law. Now, with that understanding, I know that so many Christians, and I'm going to assume all of you are Christians and have some familiarity with the church, so many Christians get this disjointed view of the Bible, and in some ways that's fair. There's Old Testament, New Testament. But it gets to the point where we have this battle against law and gospel, against law and grace, and then that flows over into almost 2 different gods there are. There's the angry Old Testament God and this gentle, touching, fatherly God in the New Testament. And so, if that's you, here's one way to test. Let's go to our Bibles to John chapter 1. This is page 886 in your pew Bible. And I want to read a passage that your grid, your glasses, theological glasses you have, are going to usher in these words into your brain, and it's going to filter them and interpret them, and the interpretation you end up will probably help you understand if you have this disjointed, perhaps definitely wrong understanding of the Bible, or if you see it clearly. So we read in John chapter 1, let's just read verse 17. John, of course, is a gospel. It's about Jesus. It's glorious to us Christians. We who bear his name, I'm studying him. Pastor Fred's excited about working through the Gospel of Matthew because we get to walk with Jesus, and that's exciting. And here we have talking about Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us. In verse 17, with all of this celebration we come to, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So when you read that, do you see like, oh, I'm glad I don't live back under the law. So glad I'm with grace and truth. The negative, the law of Moses was there, and the positive, now, finally God's progressive revelation has brought us Jesus. And I would posit to you, and I hope that you'll understand by the end of our time together, that the giving of the law is grace. And grace and truth is, what's the last word there, truth? Guess what that includes? The law. That this is just 2 different manifestations of the tremendous grace of God, and both of those are through and through the scripture, and that makes a God who is unified as a God of justice, righteousness, and holiness, but tremendous grace and love and mercy. And so, with that understanding, let's go and work our way through the verses of Deuteronomy chapter 4, again, back to page 148. I do hope you have a Bible with you or a electronic device that maybe you're going to be able to follow along, because we're going to go in some way verse by verse through this. And so we start in chapter 4, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. And now, O Israel, we'll slow it way down. Let's just deal with those 2 first verses. And now. So basically, you understand clearly this is referring back to chapters 1 through 3. I've said a bunch, and now we're going to say a little bit more. And understand this is Moses, a very old preacher, 120 years old. He's about to die. He has been the leader of this nation for 40 plus years, and he's giving these sermons. There's 3 sermons that make up the book of Deuteronomy. Some people have ideas. I tend to think of some who think he's just old. He needs to take breaks. And so he preaches and he sits down for a while, gets a drink and preaches. And this is what he's doing. And he's very pastoral, which is good. And so he's preaching. He's heralding this to the nation as they're about to go into the promised land. Second time at the borderland there. And now, referring back to chapters 1 through 3, if you have your Bible, you can just peruse through there. You're going to see a lot of history. It's all been historical. You all remember high school history or college history? Some of you love it, most of you didn't. But when God is bringing up historical events, it's not just to give you some, let's learn and then pass the test. It's let's learn and let it go deep. Because it's fundamental about who I am and things that we can learn from the past. And what do we learn from the past? Well, we've preached through it 2 weeks ago, but just the basic gist, I believe, of chapters 1 through 3 is there's a twofold emphasis. The first emphasis is on the unchanging character of the living God. When you go through chapters 1 through 3, you have a historical sketch, but over all of that is a covenant God who loves, who is benevolent, who has made covenant in which he will keep. A faithful God. He is incredible in grace. You read in chapter 1, the second half particularly, and Israel was a bunch of scoundrels. They're just difficult people. And even now we think of our own lives and there's some scoundrelness in us as well, right? Some stiff-neckedness. I am making up words and I apologize. Let's get back to the character of God here. He's a God of justice too in chapters 1 through 3. Let me just show you a couple of the themes. You see several times in chapters 1 through 3, God gave to you like a kingdom or a victory. And a few more times where as God has covenanted, he's promised these people, I'm going to give you an inheritance, a promised land. So you see that several times. God is giving you. And like we said a few weeks ago, he's giving it to them. As if I had a book and I'm going to just give it to you. You do nothing. You just receive it. They're getting this. This is the mighty God with these difficult people blessing and keeping his word in a very benevolent way. And then you read, I love how chapter 3, well, not quite ends, but before Moses gives a complaint. Back in verse 22, in fact, let's just start in verse 21. Look at this God in chapter 22. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So those two kings were King Sion and King Og. I think it was King Og we talked about. It had 60 plus cities in his kingdom. And they experienced, God gave them over to them. Keep going here. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing, bigger ones. And I love verse 22. You shall not fear them. How do you do that? I mean, you're going in and there's these enormous cities with these thick walls and these giants that are there. And how do I not get scared of that? I mean, there's got to be some fear. And there is something that does that, because look what God pledges, this covenant-keeping God declares. He says, you shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. God's going to be doing the fighting. It's like somebody's with their dad, a young child with the dad. Trouble comes, I'm not scared. Dad's here. He's going to take care of everything. So much so with our Heavenly Father. And you just linger there, even in, and we've talked about this already, but Moses is here saying for them, that happened. That's your past. God did that. And he's saying, here we are in the promised land. He's going to continue to do this. He's a faithful God. And all the way over to us, this is the same God. The God that Moses prayed to is the very same God that we pray to. And this God who promises covenant to them, we who have the new covenant in Jesus, it's security and safety and rest. So I've got battles throughout the day. What does God instruct us to do in 1 Peter? Cast your care on me because I care for you. Don't be anxious, God tells us in Philippians. Don't be anxious. Don't fret. Don't freak out and worry. How do you do that? Because God says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. So that's the emphasis in chapters 1 through 3. And the second big emphasis is the reality of the incredible frailty of man. as they're listening to Moses preach, these people are hearing, they're feeling a stick to the heart. We have failed. My dad, this is a new generation, my father, my grandfather failed miserably. And so that's why do they wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Because God said, I'm giving this to you and I'm going to fight for you. And I just showed you in Egypt what I can do. So go take them. And then they sent spies in and saw it's a great land, but there's big armies and let's not do it. And they disobey God and don't trust him. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It's just, that's the frailty of the human condition and our sin. I mean, get this too. The end of chapter 3, Moses, kind of grumpy, is saying, you guys were very difficult and I'm not going into the promised land because of you, because I flipped out and I didn't lead well in a moment. Now think of that as you read through that. That would be like a spiritual hero of yours. And this is maybe a stretch, but a spiritual hero of yours standing before God one day and God saying, you weren't one of mine, and I'm right behind him. Oh no! If he's not going, I'm not going to make it. And this is Moses, even Moses saying, I fail. I'm frail. Now, to get our theology correct, if spiritual heroes, Lord willing, are born again or they're Christians and they'll make it in. And Moses, we know, is enjoying the glories of heaven. He came back and was at the transfiguration with Jesus. But you read in here, the word of God is a mirror, James says. And it's showing our heart how frail we are. How prone to wander we are. And now, we have a switch here. In chapter 4, Moses is going to conclude his first sermon. And he does a brief touch again on history, on the past in verse 3. But mostly it's forward-looking. He's preparing them to enter into the land now. Now understand this, this happened once before. He spent time, he rehearsed the law before them, they started to go into the land, and then they didn't do it. They refused to go in. And so Moses, who's led this once already, does not want to spend another 40 years, obviously, and neither do they. And so Moses is going to take time to prepare them to go in and to conquer and take possession. And so let's look at the text and let's see what Moses does. Moses, picture him as a preacher thundering God's truths at them, getting them equipped, getting them prepared, getting their courage up to now just go. It's like the military general getting the adrenaline going in the soldiers. Let's go conquer. Except for there's some significant spiritual enemies that they'll face even in themselves. And so Moses appeals to God's people and he urges them and motivates them to obey God. There's two pleas he makes in verse 1, two urgings he does. The first is, and now Israel, listen. Listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you. This is the first time Moses uses that word. Now he's been preaching for an hour or more and maybe they're getting a little tired and he's trying to use a rhetorical device. Listen to me. I don't think so. He's emphasizing something. This is what I'm calling on you to do. Listen to this seriously. And then it goes on in verse 2. Interesting. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you. So I'm supposed to listen, but in one hand, I'm supposed to listen to God's word only, not to add to it. There's many other voices out there, but there's an exclusivity to the word of God. This, don't add to it. This is the words of God. In fact, this happened in the Garden of Eden. God spoke. The world came alive. God spoke. Adam and Eve, Adam starts naming animals. God spoke. Adam and Eve. Eve comes from Adam. God speaks and Adam and Eve are enjoying this glorious kingdom that God's putting Adam and Eve over to steward. And then another voice enters. The exclusivity of the word of God is now taken away. Let's add to what God's word says. And the result was tragic. And so it is with us. We have the word of God given to us, and yet we have the voice of the world that's trying to interpret it for us, or it's trying to add to it. And Moses is saying, exclusivity, don't add to this. This is one word for you. It's my commands that the Lord is commanding through me, Moses says. And it also says, do not take away. In other words, there's this, not just the exclusivity, but this fullness, all of it. Don't pick and choose. You don't just take, I like this part of the law, but this whole other part about this. And though I don't think any of you guys would come in with a Bible and maybe several other books and try to glue more into it, nor do you come with scissors to cut things out, we are vulnerable. We are vulnerable from the Word of God not being the pure Word of God to us. It's diluted by other voices. We come, or we go out even, and the Word stands, but yet we start pulling away from some of the truths. We like this one, but we don't like this one. And so it is. God in His wisdom says, listen to my words. Well, that's, Lord willing, what you were doing. And I do pray that I'm representing God well here. And that's why I want you to have your Bibles. If I'm saying something that does take away from or add to the Word, I would hope to be rebuked and that would be forgotten. So please follow along, because not only are you doing what God is calling us to do, listen, but also continue in verse 1, listen to the statutes and rules that I'm teaching you and do them. And do them. This is a Lord calling to His people, His servants, to obey. This is a Creator speaking to His created ones, calling them to obey. Obedience is a proper response to the kingly rule of God, His kingship, His lordship. And it's a proper response to His grace. This for Israel, it was this unending blessing in which they never earned, they never merited, they never worked on to get. And this is so crucial. So many religious people, even us, think of obedience as a means in which we're going to wave our hand and say, look at me, God, I've done good, and earn God's favor and enter into His land. And that's not what happened in Israel. God didn't say, okay, nation of Israel, I've seen how good you are, so now you'll be my people. God chose the people, and then they're now to obey. They're already in. It says in verse 1, hear, O Israel, you're my people already. Now obey in response to my kingship over you and in response to my grace that I've provided for you. So obedience is not to become God's people. Obedience is a proper response. And let me ask you, do you know God well enough to trust His laws, His commands? Do we know, and this is what Deuteronomy is all about. This is why I love going through Deuteronomy with you. I'm going to wait till you get later on in chapter 4. We're not going to get there today, but this grand declaration of who God is, and the more we know Him, we trust Him, and His rule is sweet and good. Have you experienced that? Where's the law a burden to you? May God awaken us. May you come into the kingdom. Obedience is a key to life here. And let's keep going. We got so much to say, but let's try to keep it going here. Verse 1 again, you start seeing the blessings of obedience. So we're listening to the statutes and rules that Moses is teaching you and from the heart of God, and do those commands. Here we go. Here's the goal. Here's the consequence, the fruit, that you may live. And so we put ourselves in the context. Here they are. There has been a lot of purging. There are a lot of people not there because they rejected the kingship of God. Not only that you may go in to the promised land, that you're going to break through the Jordan River and enter into it, but it wasn't a Disney vacation where they just walked through the gates and yippee, it's great. It was going through the sea, and now we've got a lot of work to do with fierce enemies coming after them. So not just go in, but take possession. So the key to success for them is to hear the Word of God and then do it. Motivated by the kingship of God, who I love as a king, and motivated by the grace of God that is calling me to go and experience that. In fact, verse 4, there's living proof. It says, those who held fast are alive today. Those who obeyed me, you're living proof. Just obey me and blessings are heaped upon you. This is the pattern of Scripture. As a response to God's grace and an expression of faith in His good rule, we obey. Sermon on the Mount is that. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you who are persecuted. Blessed are you. Blessed. God's saying, happy is one interpretation of the word blessed, but just thank God with this storehouse of treasure. He's opening up the treasure chest saying, yours, this is yours for you who follow me. Not to manipulate, but again, a proper response to God's rule and a place of safety for us. Well, let's move back to verse 3. You see the curse of disobedience. Here's a motive to obey. This is a truth that happens. Your eyes, you people here, Israel, you saw with your own eyes. You have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. Now you go back to Numbers and read through this story and understand this is not the old Israel who didn't get into the promised land. This is that next generation. And in this location of Peor, they were seduced by Moabite women. In fact, one guy blatantly flaunted his disregard for the rule of God. He went and got a Moabite wife and walked back into Israel camp with his chest puffed up, and he's going through there, and what happened was God says, okay, take the leaders and hang them from sticks, and 24,000 people lost their lives in that because of an adulterous relationship spiritually with Moabite gods and goddesses. And So we hear that, and it's interesting too, when you get to the New Testament, there are a few places in the New Testament where disobedience brings God swift action to New Testament believers. So you've heard the story in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, and they're part of this glorious community of believers, and yet, because they lie against the Holy Spirit, they drop dead. And you read the end of that, the people... all the people around her, there's a soberness that comes over them. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, when we do communion, we read 1 Corinthians 11. Part of 1 Corinthians 11 says, you know why you've had this kind of increase of funerals lately? Because some of you are abusing the Lord's Supper. So that happens. And we have to be careful. Again, we want to interpret Scripture as best we can. What are we to make of this? Just a few guiding thoughts. One, God's word is true. I mean, we just got to start with that. The word of God is true. It's revealing the character of God. God is a God of justice and tremendous mercy. Once in a while, the mercy is perhaps removed momentarily, God doesn't have to be merciful. And people will do that. I would say, at the very least, we could say, and we could wrestle with this, and I do believe we're going to as we go through Deuteronomy, but let's grasp onto this. God is very serious about our obedience. Now, you could understand God in one of two ways here. Either he is this egomaniac that just commands the loyalty of his servants, or else we see a God who has this tremendous place of safety and blessing. Psalm 23 calls it green pastures, still waters, this place of tender shepherding. And he's established this. He's created mankind to experience this. And yet when we reject that, we reject not only just his authority, but we reject his protection. We're basically saying, I don't want that. And when we say, I don't want that, what else? Remember back in the Garden of Eden. God is kindly blessing Adam and Eve. He's saying, eat from every tree, but just this one, don't eat from it. I mean, that's the kindness of God. That's grace. It's just love of God establishing them in paradise and his creation. He says it's very good. And rehearse this with me. He says, okay, Adam and Eve, if you eat from this tree, on the day that you eat this tree, you'll die, surely die. Okay, so let's stretch our brains here a little bit. When Eve took a bite, did she drop dead? When Adam followed, did he drop dead? There's some mercy there because they, spiritually perhaps, we get a tie to, but they eventually did die. And you also know there was death to a whole lot. In fact, what happened to Cain and Abel, their children? One was murdered. One of their sons died. And it was done by another of their sons. the curse began to unfold. And through the Bible, we see that. And God is saying, if you sin, it's a miracle of my grace that you're not immediately just cut off from me. In James, it talks about temptation. And it's when we're lured away and when we give into it, there's death. Death to joy, death to peace, death to relationships, death to finances, death to our integrity. Sin brings death and corruption. And then on the other hand, obedience to God allows us to more freely enjoy God and his benefits, his blessings. And again, we're not talking about earning his blessings. Just like the people of Israel weren't earning the promised land, God was giving it to them. He's saying, it's yours. Now, just follow me and you'll enjoy it. So we're his sons and daughters, you who are in Christ. And now he's saying, walk with me and it's going to be a life of love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and self-control and other fruits of the Spirit. Well, let's move on to verse 5. And here I want you to see the grace of the law. Moses here, we'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5. Moses is a pastor, is teaching them the statutes and rules. God, of course, is the source. Moses is just the teacher. And that's a gift of God. Now, what I'm going to do right now is run through verses 5 through 8, and we're going to go a little bit deep here, so plug with me. Should we take a little intermission stretch? All right, we won't do that. That'll take a little more time. Here's what I believe verses 5 through 8 are going to communicate. Keeping, or what we'd say, listening to and doing or keeping the Word of God is not a burden but a privilege. Have you ever thought of it that way? That listening to and then doing the Word of God is not a burden, it's a privilege. So that's the proposition. Let's see if that's actually what's there in the Bible here. Verse 6 says, keep them, the law and statutes, and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely, this great nation is wise and is a wise and understanding people. If you look at that, well, the other nations are going to look at this, and this is historical. This is what would happen. They go in, Israel takes over the land, they're setting up God's kingdom on earth, and the other nations are going to observe, and they're going to be jealous, and they're going to want to conquer, and they're going to want the land, but other nations are going to look, and they're going to be amazed, and they're going to be envious of what? Of this God and his rule over them. In fact, you look at the word there in verse 5, it says, surely this great nation, this is what they're saying, they're going to say, surely this great nation. There's enough evidence in the Hebrew language that this is like saying, wow, they're saying, wow, this is a great nation. In fact, the status among other nations is they're going to say, this is a great nation. Now, just for you who like this stuff, remember the Abrahamic covenant? God says, I will make you a great nation. It's being fulfilled. God's a covenant-keeping God. It's being faithful here. The nations are going to see it. Okay. So the law that they're having, the other nations are going to say, this is a great nation because they have this great justice system. For instance, you've all heard of the Ten Commandments, I assume. And you've all heard that 10 years or so ago where there's all these uproars about the courts taking the Ten Commandments out. And why did they have the Ten Commandments in the first place? Because the Ten Commandments for culture and society is a good rule of law. Do you see this? Where did the Ten Commandments come from? The living God. He's looking at his creation and he's establishing his law. Can you imagine living in a culture where stealing was okay and murder was okay and God's establishing a way of blessing and establishing these laws? Well, let's continue. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. You see that no other nation is like Israel. And we have these rhetorical questions. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has a statutes and rules so righteous as all the law that I set before you today? So there's no other nation like Israel. Why though? Well, it's because no one has a God like this. And no one has righteous rules and laws like this. So two reasons why there's no other nation like this. And by the way, let me say that when you read in Deuteronomy 4, "Hear, O Israel," this is the people of God. This is our ancestors. This is our people. We are the people of God. And so when we're ourselves now living under his kingship and his lordship, there are no other people who has a God like us, who is near to us and hears our prayers. And there, another reason that they're blessed is because they know what God expects of them. Okay, so let's take that one. The surrounding nations of the day. This past week in preparation for this, I read an ancient prayer. This is back from the 7th century BC. And so it's close in time here to what's happening here in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. And this prayer was a long prayer. And it basically just said three things. One, why am I suffering? Two, I know I've sinned against you, I just don't know what that sin is. And three, how can I make this right with you deities? And the reason it was long is because he had to go through the god, and then the goddess, and then several others. And I had to just touch on everyone so the surrounding nations would have this plurality of gods that they would be subject to, and they wouldn't know what is, for this god, what do I do, and for this god, and it was great confusion. So here's how it went. When a surrounding nation would have a famine, let's say, or maybe an outbreak of disease, hardship comes. And they have multiple gods here. So they know the gods are angry with them. And they know that sin has put them in this place. And this is their belief system. And they knew that they needed to do something to appease this god. Now we look back at that, and many of us, and particularly many outside of Christianity, would say that's just a primitive culture. They've got these make-believe gods. And in some ways, I think maybe they were more serious about life and perhaps even more mature than us who would minimize that. But so they would experience this hardship, illness, famine, and they would know those things. Unfortunately, they wouldn't know which one of the gods was angry with them. So they'd have to pray to all the different gods. And not only that, they wouldn't know what sin did I do? What crime did we do? I don't know this god's rule or this god's rule. And of course, then they didn't know what it's going to take to appease that god's wrath. And some of them would go as far as to do what? Take their little babies and sacrifice them to the gods. Maybe this will work. So they'd live in confusion and fear. They'd live in such a way that our world kind of lives today, at least with the fruit of that, confusion and fear. Oh, my brother and sister, I hope we don't live in confusion and fear. What great God is there that, like ours, who is near and who hears our prayers and his rules are righteous? So for God's people, there was clarity and grace. They knew, number one, the living God has made himself known. We know him. Number two, that God has established this God, our God, Yahweh, the God of gods, has established acceptable and unacceptable behavior. We know what his will is. And number three, when we mess up, he always makes provision. There's always grace. I know how to make ourselves right with the living God. This is why centuries later in Israel, the psalmist would write, one commentator called it an ode to the Torah, this bursting song of joy over the law of God, Psalm 119. You know that really, really long chapter in the Bible? 174 verses or so, 6 verses. What is it saying? Your law is so good. I delight. In fact, a few places I think, oh, how I love your law. So let's try to see how this fits in our own lives here. I've given you kind of the overview of Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 8. For us, that was God's people then, God's people now. For us, what a privileged people we are. Do you feel that? We gather together. One of the things we do is worship. We praise the living God. We come together as a few people to testify to the world. What great God is there like ours? What a privileged people we are. We've experienced God showing us his will. So we do know just to a great degree how to organize our families, how to parent our children, how to relate to one another. When there's conflict, how do we take care of it? We know how to worship. We know how to structure our church. In fact, let's even take this. Coming to church. Is coming to church a law of God? Well, in 1 Corinthians, it's condemning those who are forsaking, assembling others together. So we would say that being in church is something God would expect of us, right? To be in church, meaning being with God's people in worship, communal worship. And so I have this law come from God. And first of all, I want to make sure it's not a church's law, but God's law. That's established. Then I know it's holy, righteous, and good, right? So then we all have to check. Let me ask you, why did you come to church today? Oh, wow, I love your law. You've ordained for me to be here. You've commanded me for my good, for the blessing of your people. Well, we could go on there. It's a privilege that we are. We know how to live. Let me say this to show how privileged we are, and hopefully it relate to you. The way in which others know that we are grateful for the law, for the word, is not in the sermons about it, necessarily. It's not in having a giant family Bible at home on your coffee table for it to be on display. It's not even in our doctrinal statements or creeds that emphasize the preciousness of the word or the law. It's manifest, it's shown in lives lived in glad submission to the word. Do you get that? Not just listen, but do. So I could say, oh, this is a great book, and then go and live completely contrary, and people are looking going, what is up with you? I don't get it. Certainly it's not a good word. That isn't a good God. He's not worthy to be obeyed. So are we like other nations that recognize the law to be good and righteous, but yet we don't submit to it? Or are we true followers of Jesus? There's this one encounter with Jesus in Luke 11 where Jesus is teaching. And out of the blue, some woman, most probably would think she was a crazy woman, but she just interrupts him and says this weird thing. Oh, how blessed is your mother. Blessed is the woman who gave birth to you. And in that culture, that would have been a true compliment. It would be weird in our culture, probably. But Jesus says, he addresses it. He doesn't just ignore it. He looks at her and the crowd and says, blessed rather are those who hear these words of mine and do them. Blessed. We saw it in Deuteronomy. Jesus himself is saying the same thing. So for us, what a privileged people we are. Let's close by going to John chapter 1 again, 886. So tying Deuteronomy to John here, let's go back to that passage we looked at. In Deuteronomy, Yahweh, the God of gods, the King of kings, the one who reigns and rules even to this day, the one who has eternally existed, the one in which we worship through Jesus Christ, our triune God, in Deuteronomy, they had full assurance that their God was near and he heard them. Do you believe that? Do you know this God to be near to you and that he hears you? In John chapter 1, let me read verses 14. I got to go there with you. John chapter 1, page 886. This is, again, the Christmas story, so to speak. John's take on the glories of Jesus, the Word of God. But let me just read verses 14 to 17. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now when you read that, I hope you see that that's not contrasting law and grace. These are two gifts of God's grace. There's the law mediated through Moses, and the law, or the truth and grace, embodied the grace of mediated grace in Moses and the grace embodied in Jesus Christ. Do you remember what was so special about the tabernacle in Israel, or the temple, or the Ark of the Covenant? What did it declare to all the nations? God is with these people. And here Jesus comes, and he's given a title, Emmanuel. What does that mean? God is with us. How precious is that? Do you believe that? And if you don't, the gospel is what helps you. How do I have access to God? How do I have this relationship? How do I know that this God is my God? How do I know these blessings can be mine? It's not by anything you could ever achieve or some church attendance or that you're trying to make sure your good outweighs your bad. It's by looking away from me and my record and looking to the record of another who lived the perfect life and died the death we deserve and resting in him, depending on him, trusting in him. Let me finish with just one more application from Deuteronomy. One of the things that people get confused about is, in fact, not just people, but the Jews in Jesus' day were confused by this. Israel is God's people. And they became exclusive. We are God's people. Gentiles, no. And through the whole Bible, God was on mission to the Abrahamic covenant. I promise you a seed, I promise you a nation, and through that seed, all the world will be blessed. Of course, Jesus comes to do that. Do you see that happening in Deuteronomy? The nations are going to look at your righteous rule and they're going to say, what great nation is there like this? If you long for, and I'm speaking to you, my brothers and sisters, walking with God, enjoying his blessings of his word and prayer and fellowship and all the graces of God, if you long for others to taste God's grace, as in Moses' day, one sure way to get others to see it is to live it, to follow, to gladly submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ. There was a moment on our elders' retreat when it hit me. We were praying through things and we were trying to see God really work and clearly leading us in a direction on something. And it struck me and I shared it with my brothers there. And I said, if we don't follow through with this, we are rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ. And one sure way to have others see that the law of God is righteous and good and holy, not some place that could be a hypocrite or whatever it is to just follow gladly to his call and his rule in our life. And certainly we want to speak the gospel. But one of the surefire ways for people to get a taste of the gospel is in us being glad, submissive, serious followers of Jesus Christ. May that be us. May we rejoice that God has given us his grace in the law and that he's given us his grace in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we Christians, looking at an ancient writings from 3,000 plus years ago, I and many people in this room affirm that to be your transcendent, absolute truth. And it is profitable, that your word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, so that we can be built up into maturity. My plea as a pastor is, as my labors to understand this text and my labors to preach this text have been used by you. And at the end of the day, this will not be a demonstration of human eloquence or man's wisdom, but it will be a demonstration of your spirit and power as we take up and consume your word and be changed by it. So now as we are about to sing of you, our great God, I do pray that there will be more joy in our hearts to recognize our history, that we were lost and blind, and what you've done through us through the covenant beginning with Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus. May that be for us, and may we go out into our world gladly submitting as privileged people under your rule. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.